Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Walter, and I'm the Young Adults Minister here at South Lansing Christian Church, which means that I work with high school students and students and young adults all the way through age 29, 30-ish. So if you are visiting this morning and you're a young adult, stop by back by our green table back there. We have a gift for you, and we'd love to get to know you and connect with you. So we have been going through this series on Esther for the last few weeks. Frank preached the first couple, and next week we're going to have a guest here, Sam Long, and he's going to be sharing with us. He's a professor at Great Lakes Christian College. And the story of Esther is this incredible story of these just outrageous reversals. And so today we're going to be really diving into chapter 5 in a little bit before that. Last week we stopped at the point where Esther had to make this decision. She had this like really terrible, really tough decision to make. Was she going to identify with God's people and possibly risk her own life, or was she going to save herself and not stand up for God's people? And so the thing is, Esther chose the right choice, and we're going to see that today when we get into chapter 5. But I know this is going to come as a shocker to you all. I don't always make the right choice. For instance, my aunt and uncle are here this morning, and they're making fun of my sandals this morning because I'm up here preaching in sandals, and apparently sandals are not the right choice. These sandals do remind me, though, recently of a time when I was walking through one of our local home improvement stores, and my wife and I had been doing some remodeling on our house, and so I was walking through this store, and I realized that I had a little bit of a rumbly in my tumbly. And that's not a good thing to have when you're in the middle of a home improvement store. And so I decided I'm not going to make it all the way home. I've got to enter the guy's bathroom. And the guy's bathroom, guy's public restrooms, for you ladies in the congregation this morning, you don't know, but guy's public restrooms are like the pits of despair. You don't want to go in them. It's the worst. And so I'm like, oh man, I'm not going to make it. This rumbly's getting very urgent. And so I end up walking into the restroom, which is strike one, of course. Strike two, I walk up, and it's a two-staller, and I pull on the door to stall one, and it's occupied. And you don't want to be in there when you have a rumbly in your tumbly and have a neighbor beside you. That's just not, it's not cool. So I'm like, okay, strike two, strike three, as I walk into the stall, I turn around, and I close the door, and I latch it behind me, and I'm like, oh, still need to flush this thing. So I took care of whatever was going on, and as soon as I hit the silver handle, it was like Poseidon himself was coming out of the floor at me. And I'm wearing my sandals. These are my church sandals. I was wearing my work sandals that day. But I'm wearing my sandals, and I'm like, I cannot let this water touch me. Like, this is bad news. And so I like freak out, and I turn around, and I look, and I'm trying to get out of the stall, but it opens in, and there's nowhere to go. And so in a fit of adrenaline, I reach up, and I heave myself up over top. And as I'm like pulling myself up out of harm's way, like out of the corner of my eye, I glance down, and I see this other guy over there, and he's like, whoa, and you know, like water's coming under him. It's bad news. And at that point, like, I stand on top of the throne, and I unlatch the door, open it, and I leap to safety. And this is where I went wrong in this situation, because I leapt to safety, and I was really concerned about my mini crisis, and I walked calmly and collectively out of that bathroom, out past the cashiers, and got in my car and went home. And I said nothing to anyone about that poor guy stranded in that bathroom stall. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, not a huge deal. On the scale of like one to terrible things, that's a pretty minor infraction. But over and over and over again, as I read Scripture and as I pursue my walk with Jesus, I'm confronted by this point, that the decisions that I make when it seems like small things are on the line reflect the decisions that I'm going to make when big things are on the line. And that if I choose to have integrity in the small things, that I'll have integrity in the big ones as well. And that ultimately, if I choose to remember my place in God's story, that I'll find the courage to do the right thing. Look, we all struggle with making the right choice, of living with integrity. It just seems to be our natural human state. And so I can come home after work and I can realize that I should spend time hanging out with my kids, getting to know them, and helping them also pursue their walk with Jesus. Or I can sit down and I can binge a little bit more Netflix. I can choose to have a good relationship with my roommate, or I can choose to gossip about them. I make choices every day on my phone and my computer about where I'm going to go and what I'm going to visit. And I have neighbors, and I can choose when I see them struggling with yard work to go over and help them, or I can pretend like I didn't see them and walk into my house. And for me, I wonder that sometimes the reason is the reason that I have trouble making the right choice in some of these circumstances, is it because God seems particularly absent or far away in my story? Is it because I haven't felt God's presence in a while? And so I felt really distant from God lately, and so it seems much easier and much less of a hassle for me to come home and binge on Netflix than to talk to my kids. God hasn't really been visible or shown up recently for me, and so it seems a whole lot easier for me to go to somebody and talk about my roommate than to talk to my roommate and resolve those conflicts. I know that God wants me to live with integrity, but where is the word pornography in the Bible anyways? I don't see it anywhere in there, and for that matter, what does it matter if I go to this Snapchat story or this Instagram feed or visit this website? I know that God wants me to love others, but my neighbor has really been a pain recently, and he is driving me nuts. I'm just going to walk in my house. And look, I get it. It's hard to see God today, especially with our modern mindset where it's kind of anti-supernaturalistic. We just don't see God working, and we choose to not see him working. And so I don't see Jesus walking around in human form like he was a couple thousand years ago. I haven't heard God speak audibly to me. I don't see God performing miracles like when he split the Red Sea open and when he lengthened a day so the Israelites could win a battle. I just don't see that stuff. But I think that in the times when it's hardest to see God and in the moments when he is most distant and most unreachable, that those are the times that it's most essential to be obedient. And I think that the story of Esther really drives us home, because Esther was in the midst of this life and death situation. And she had to make a choice even while God seemed very, very, very far away. And that choice was going to end up defining her and who she would become. And as we dive into Esther's story this morning, I think that we're going to see that even if God seems absent in your story, that you can still find the courage to make the right choice in his story. So we're going to be in Esther chapter 5 this morning. And for those of you who've been here, you kind of know the story of what's been going on. So Esther is this orphan girl who becomes queen of the Persian Empire, which is the most powerful empire of her day. And she becomes queen through kind of the mentoring of her uncle Mordecai. But meanwhile, Mordecai has this bitter enemy named Haman. And Haman is really close to the king. And so you've got these three characters: Esther the queen, Mordecai the fun uncle, and Haman, who's the bad guy. And the bad guy chooses, he hates Mordecai so much that he goes to the king and he has an edict, a law issued that all of the Jewish people are going to be executed on one day. And so Esther knows this, and she is challenged by her uncle to go to the king and to stand up for her people. There's only one problem. Esther, according to the laws of her day, was not allowed to approach the king unless he summoned her directly. And so by going to the king unannounced and unsummoned, she would be putting her life at risk. And so at the end of chapter 4 last week, as Frank talked about identity, we saw Esther asking all of the people to fast with her and to pray for a couple days, and then she was going to approach the king and see what happened. And so we'll pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter, which basically means Esther is going to get out of this okay. Then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom." And Esther replied, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king." And you can tell here right off the bat that even after Esther chooses to go and talk to the king, she's still pretty hesitant about it. And she kind of works the system a little bit like when kids ask their parents for something, and they're kind of working the system. And so Esther doesn't come right out and say, "Hey, king, Haman, this bad guy that you're really close to, is trying to execute my people. No, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. And then at that banquet, she doesn't come right out with her request again. She invites the king and Haman to a second banquet. And so Haman, who's pretty close to the king, and he's been honored by attending two banquets with the queen, he's excited about this. He's been honored by attending one. He's not yet going to the second one. He's excited about this. He's feeling really good. He goes home, and he talks to his family and his friends. And this is what happens in verses 9 and following. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. However, he restrained himself and went home. Have you ever had that coworker, that boss, that person that you just couldn't get along with? Every time you saw them, it grated on you, and everything that you are just could not stand this person. That was Mordecai for Haman, only like 1,000 times worse. Then Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh's wife and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children, and he bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. And then Haman added, "And that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow." And then he added in his best whiny voice, "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, just sitting there at the palace gate." And so Haman is whining. He's unhappy. He's not sure what to do. And if you keep reading in this story, his wife and his friends say, "Hey, Mordecai, we've got this for you. Hey, Haman, we got this for you. We have an idea. What you should do is make a sharpened pole 75 feet tall. And in the morning, you're going to go to the king and you're going to ask him, 'King, can I execute Mordecai?' And then you're going to go after that on your merry way to the banquet with Queen Esther and the king." And Haman, of course, thought this was a fantastic idea. And so things are starting to look really dark, not only for God's people, the Jews, who are being executed in the near future, but also for Mordecai, who's going to be executed tomorrow. And then things get a little interesting, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. "That night, the king had trouble sleeping, and so he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigantha and Teresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this?" And his attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." And so the king, through no intentional action of his own, he can't sleep that night. He opens up the book of the royal records, and whose name is there? It's Mordecai. And Mordecai has done this fantastic deed for him. And so the king gets really excited about it, and he wants to reward Mordecai. And so he's trying to figure out how we're going to reward Mordecai. And then at that very moment, who comes through the doors but Haman? In verse 6, "So Haman came in, and the king said, 'What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?' Haman thought to himself, 'Of course, who's the king going to want to honor but me? Whom should the king wish to honor but me?'" And you can just see the gears start spinning in Haman's mind. And he starts fantasizing about what his greatest wish could ever be. And his greatest wish, which is honestly kind of strange, is to be led on the king's horse through the city, to put on some fancy clothes, and to have one of the king's royal attendants go through and proclaim, "This is what the king does to those who please him." And it seems a little strange to us today, but that's what Haman wanted. And so Haman gets all excited. He tells the king this. And then verse 10, "Excellent," the king said to Haman, "quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace, leave out nothing you have suggested." Things are starting to change a little bit in Haman's world. It's such a crazy story because the enemy of God's people just seems like he cannot stop winning, and then all of a sudden, things are flipped upside down and reversed. And Haman sees the writing on the wall. He goes home and he complains to his family and his friends, and they're like, "Oh man, Haman, things are not going well for you." And the next day, Haman goes to the banquet, and at the banquet, Queen Esther accuses him of trying to execute her people, and he has this fit of fainting or falling over, and he touches the queen, and the king sees it, and Haman is executed on the sharpened pole that he had made for Mordecai. And it is such a crazy story. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning is, at what point did things actually start changing in this story? Was it when Queen Esther decided to have all of the people fast and pray and maybe sway God at that point? Was it when Queen Esther chose to approach the king, risking her life? Was it even like way back in the earlier chapters when Mordecai challenged Esther to stand up for her people? I think that if you look clearly at this story and if you look closely at it, that things began to change here at the beginning of chapter 6. When the king had this sleepless night, and through no intentional human action, Mordecai's name came to his attention. And the series of events that were set into motion led directly to the rescue of God's people and to the execution of God's enemy. And it seems to me that when I read this story, that I'm drawn to the fact that even when God seems most conspicuously absent, that he's in fact actively present. You know, the story of Esther is significant for a couple of reasons. One is it's one of the only books in the Old Testament that doesn't mention the name of God, like the all caps Lord in your Old Testament, which is God's personal name, or just God, which is a generic term for our Heavenly Father. It doesn't mention God at all in the book of Esther. And not only that, when I look at this story, a couple things become clear. The Jewish people had to feel like they were completely abandoned and without hope. Their country had been taken over, their dynasty had been toppled. Their country was a promised land. It was the land that God had been telling them about forever and ever, and now they were subjugated by the Persians. And the people, the Jews and Esther right here, were actually living in a foreign city and controlled by the Persians. And not only did the people have to feel like they were abandoned, but when I look at the characters in this story, I see some characters that I might not have chosen if I were writing a story about God's people. I might not have chosen them to be my heroes. When you look at a different book like Ruth and Boaz, you see people who model God's ideal for human relationships. When you look at the story of Esther, you see Mordecai who somehow picks a fight with Haman. Mordecai is supposed to be this good guy, and Mordecai never resolves this conflict, and it escalates to the point where God's people are endangered. And when you look at Esther, you see a young woman who spent an entire year training in the royal harem so that on her one-night stand with the king, she could please him more than anyone else. And you have these characters who just don't seem to check all the boxes of heroes when we think about godly heroes. And I think a lot of us can relate, because I think that there are times in my life when God has seemed so distant that it's been hard for me to recognize my place in his story. I can think of a time in my life when I was at Great Lakes Christian College studying the Bible of all things, and I found myself letting go of my faith. And I found myself thinking that God just didn't matter to my story anymore, and that maybe he existed, but he wasn't really important to my life. And you've probably been there too. There have, I'm sure, been times in your life when you've questioned God. Where is God when somebody you love is hurting? Where is God when you're experiencing an illness that just will not let go? Where is God when you are in conflict with another person and you cannot seem to get around it? And you know that in every one of these situations, and in so many more, that God absolutely has the power and absolutely has the ability to step in and to change hearts and to heal and to make things different. And yet God just doesn't seem to show up. That's really the story of Esther. It's the story of people afflicted and God seemingly being absent or unavailable or unreachable. And yet when you look closer, it just seems like maybe that's not all there is to the story. Because Esther did choose to finally approach the king, right? And God was able to use that action to save his people and to help continue on their story. But when Esther decided to work, God was already on the scene. And when Esther made that choice, Mordecai challenged her back in chapter 4, and he said, you know, Esther, if you don't stand up for your people, God can use somebody else. God can raise somebody else up, because God is already working in this story. And so in chapter 5, Esther does this right thing, and she goes to the king and makes the right choice.
But the plot of the story really hinges upon chapter 6 here, when the king could not sleep, and he decided to honor Mordecai, and that series of events set in motion the deliverance of God's people. And I think that if there's one thing that this story can teach us, it's that when God seems most absent in your story, you can find courage in his story. You know, God's story continually displays chapter after chapter of his faithfulness, of his covenantal love, of his loyalty to his people. It has these instances of a miraculous divine power and these instances of his just faithful, continual walk with his people. And over and over and over again, we see that God's will is unstoppable and his purposes are unopposable. Esther had to find the courage to make the right decision, and she found that courage by finding her place in God's story. You know, when I look at these sandals that I made the wrong choice to wear this morning, I'm reminded of another character in Scripture who also had to make a big decision. And in a moment, we're going to have a time to respond where we will get to praise God together and we'll get to share communion together. But when I think about the last night that Jesus spent on earth, one of his disciples, Peter, had just experienced having supper with him. And right before that supper, Jesus got down and he took the role of a servant and he washed Peter's feet. And we could go on this whole rabbit trail about Middle Eastern, you know, feet customs and all of this stuff. But suffice it to say that feet in that day were nasty. They wore sandals. And when you came into a house, you would have your feet washed by a servant. And Peter protested Jesus washing his feet. He was like, "Lord, don't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part of me." And Peter said, "All right, well then, Lord, wash all of me." And Jesus was like, "All right, calm down, Peter. All I got to do is wash your feet right now," right? And then just a few hours later, you see Jesus arrested, and he's taken to this place, and he is being tried. He's being questioned. And Peter finds himself, it's the middle of the night, he finds himself at a courtyard, and there's a fire there, and he's standing by it, and there are other people around, and they look at him, and they say, "Hey, you look like somebody who followed Jesus." And Peter's like, "Nah, that definitely wasn't me." And somebody else looks at him and says, "You definitely were with Jesus. I recognize your face." And Peter was like, "There's no way. I've never met the guy." And then somebody says, "I swear you were with Jesus. I know you look just like somebody who was with Jesus." And Peter states in no uncertain terms, using really strong language, that he had never met Jesus. And I just have to think that at some point during that night, during the exchange or afterward, that Peter looked down and he saw those sandals that he was wearing, and he saw the feet that Jesus just hours before had washed. How much shame could Peter have avoided by remembering his place in God's story? How much heartache, how much pain, how much regret could you and I avoid if we just remembered our place in God's story? The good news is that we serve a God who offers second and third and 77 times 7 chances over and over and over again. And Jesus met Peter on a beach and he restored him. And God will do the same for you and me. But if there's one thing that I think that the story of Esther teaches us, and one thing that I would challenge you with today, is that if God seems absent in your story, find courage by remembering your place in his story. Let me pray for us. Father God, I'm so thankful for the story of Esther, and I'm so thankful for your continued faithfulness and how your story contains these chapters of some question and some concern and possibly some doubt on the part of your people, but that they teach us that you continue to remain faithful and that you continually are there, that you are all-powerful, and that you have sovereignty over everything. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would choose to remember our place in your story, and that in the times in our lives when it feels like we're disconnected from you and when it feels like you are absent or perhaps unreachable, that we would continue to turn to you and continue to remember every chapter of your story and how you've been faithful in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.